I have a lot of pages here, so I'm going to be reading all my references out of the exhortation rather than looking them up. You can if you'd like, but you won't have time for most of them. And as we go through this, I'd like you to think about our last two Wednesday night classes regarding the lampstand, and then what we spoke about also in Proverbs, or with regards to Proverbs. The subject we have selected to treat with this morning is found in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It is a very simple and straightforward point that Paul wished to make with them, that they should not remain in an undeveloped or infantile stage of spiritual development, but that they should go on to stronger meat, as it is sometimes referred to in the Scriptures, and be a stable person, one who is well-founded and well-grounded in what he believes, as opposed to one who is carried about with every wind of doctrine. That is, we accept one thing today, and something comes along tomorrow that is a little different, and we grasp for that, and we fly from place to place with our varied opinions, and our foundation is very weak. The word doctrine, as it is used in the Scriptures, is very simple. We can define it simply as teaching. But one mistake that we make as a group, that perhaps we are somewhat guilty of, is when we think of doctrine, we think in terms of definable positions regarding absolute matters. That being, there is one God as opposed to a multitude of gods, or the being of God, or some of his attributes. And we are inclined again as a group to omit the standard of walk that is involved in doctrine. Now each of these has its place and should have its place with each one of us as we develop our thinking. Fundamental beliefs, yes, they are very important. Fundamental standard of behavior, walk, and conduct? Yes, equally important. We do not want to be accused of being so interested in the definition of who God is and what his purpose is that we omit the equally important standard of excellence that his followers are supposed to attain in the individual conscience and individual performance as the servant of God. If you will refer to your concordance, you will find that there are basically two words translated doctrine throughout the New Testament. One of them speaks of teaching, and I'm referring to Young's concordance. It has in parentheses the substance, so teaching the substance. This would seem to indicate more of what we would call fundamental doctrines or beliefs, as opposed to walk. And the other one is teaching the act. The fact that I have engaged in the act of teaching something means the promulgation of doctrine or the act of promulgating it. So it is primarily used in these two ways throughout the New Testament. A question perhaps older than the Christadelphians is, does it make a difference what we believe? Now there have been lectures given on this subject, and I think the answer is so self-evident that certainly we aren't going to belabor it here today. I would answer that question by saying that as long as we make some even half-hearted endeavor to attend meetings and keep our Christadelphian front, if I can put it that way, keep up our Christadelphian front, certainly there is some interest on our part in what is being taught by the Christadelphians with whom we associate. Maybe sooner or later we are going to reject that teaching, or maybe sooner or later we are going to accept it. And then, maybe sooner or later, we are going to ride along with that belief half-heartedly, or maybe we are going to become so involved in it that it becomes our whole way of life. Does it make a difference? A verse that is quite often used to answer this question is in Acts chapter 8, where it speaks of the people to whom Philip was preaching. It says in Acts 8 verse 12, "And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." The logical conclusion we have here is that there was a set of teachings or doctrines that Philip administered to this group of people. And when they believed them, they acted. So if it makes no difference, they could have acted beforehand or not have acted at all. But from the account we have here, They believed these teachings and they acted upon them. Another verse that we hear quoted often, perhaps not in reference to the same subject matter that we're treating here today, is in John 17, verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The emphasis we would like to place is on knowing the true God. If it makes no difference that we know him, or that no knowledge is necessary by any of us, we are wasting our time in trying to know him. I think we all would readily concur with this small smattering of information from the Bible, that it is set out in an effort to instruct men that there is a teaching here that is imperative that man grasp. As Christadelphians, we would like to take a look at another question, which is, do we place too much emphasis on doctrine as opposed to conduct? In other words, separating the teachings, as we tried to do in our first remarks. In our minds, I think most of us tend to do this. We think of doctrine in the sense of one God, Christ in his proper position, the kingdom of God on earth, and other things like this. And then conduct, how should we walk? How should we behave ourselves? How should we remain separate from the world? How should we comport ourselves with society and so forth? We look at these things, perhaps separately, a great deal of the time. Do you think, as a question that I would put to this audience today, that we place too much emphasis on doctrine as a whole and too little emphasis upon our conduct? Or perhaps, maybe we're guilty of not merging these two into their proper perspective. Rather than answer this question, we will defer to the scriptural testimony that we will bring to bear on this later to help generate a satisfactory answer to us. Another question I'd like to pose at the outset of my remarks is, what inner conviction is involved in full belief? If we go back to the time of Philip in Acts 8 and this group of people that he was addressing, it says they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It says that when they believed, they responded by being baptized. In our own case, we again would reiterate that question. What inner conviction actually is involved? What takes place in the person? We're not speaking only of baptism. We're speaking of being convinced today and tomorrow and the next day and throughout life. Is our overall acceptance of Bible teaching capable of bringing forth or generating in the individual some type of overall posture? We think that there is a principle in the scriptures that many people in the truth relegate to semi-importance, or we fail to grasp it in the first place, and that is the real overall direction of the scriptural testimony. I'm quoting somewhat liberally from Brother Thomas, but there is a place where it says that the primary or full purpose of God is not the salvation of men, but in the manifestation of God in man. Too many times, I think a lot of us may have heard and may have made the statement ourselves, and not necessarily as young people, but as we endeavor to mature, we say, well, if there's just something I can do to get into the kingdom, get me in. There's something personal about this thing, that if I can be saved, that is my sole purpose in life. And we think that we are missing the point with this limited view of the matter. Not too many of us say, if there's just something I can do to drink in this teaching of the scriptures and bring forth in some measure honor to God. I think we've put the emphasis on the personal ambition and personal interest so much that we fail to see the beauty of the thought that the honor or manifestation of God is the ultimate in this whole picture. This is the purpose of his whole teaching, to draw attention to himself and to his plan. It's not to magnify man, to tell him that you're so important that God cannot operate without you. It is calling attention solely to the purpose of glorifying God in the long run. And one final question in our opening remarks that we think we will do well to reflect upon, and that is, in this particular day in which we live, in 1974, probably not the date you were expecting, 1974 is when this was written. In this particular day in which we live, and it's not something that's just come about this year or last year necessarily, but it's like many conditions in the world or in society, it happens, it grows, it develops. We ask this question: is there any significance to the de-emphasis of doctrine by all the churches of Christendom? We have enough gray beards in the crowd here today to know that 20, 30, 40 years ago, you could go out and get a good argument from a Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, or some church of the general grouping of Christendom, and he believed that you went to heaven because such and such was the case, or you went to hell because something else was the case. But today, they say it is all a matter of conjecture, take it or leave it. We find in the churches today, very truly, if we are assessing their values, that half of these things are optional. We find in the Catholic Church they used to have certain rituals that they would not defer come anything. But today, with the pressure from people and their congregations, they say, well, we better allow this. We better make it all right. In some cases, to have divorce or separation or this or that, eating of meat on Friday. Today, it's female bishops they're going for. It used to be, draw the line. This is our belief. We are going to stand by it. A follow-up question to this might be, if society or Christendom has de-emphasized the importance of doctrine or walk, is there any danger of this attitude sneaking over into our group of people? The answer, of course, is yes. I went through the dictionary looking under the letter D, or the prefix DE. Most of us know D, as in DE, means subtracted from or taken from. It's a negative. There are a number of words, decadent, de-emphasis. I even ran across this word, which is new to me, dehortation, as opposed to exhortation. We exhort each other to hear and stand by these teachings, but the idea of dehortation would be to encourage each other not to listen to them, or to neglect them, or to de-emphasize them. But there's a lot of words that are very negative in our approach to doctrinal significance and importance. Delusion, desolation, deterioration, things along this line. Is this what we want with our doctrine? What about the doctrines that the apostles taught in the first century? Do they need improvement upon? Do they need updating? Or are they the sound principal teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles who walked in his footsteps? After placing an overhead with a couple passages quoted, he says, all of these have to do with doctrine. They raise questions, as most verses should do, and we want to examine them and raise these questions. By arriving at a decision or a conviction, there is an inner change that must take place in a person daily, a re-examination, a review of these things that helps him in his doctrinal position. In Matthew 15, Christ speaks to the Pharisees, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The sole comment we might make on this verse is it seems that this particular group of people to whom Christ addresses his remarks had some defects about them, to say the least. There was either a lack of depth, a lack of comprehension, or a lack of farsightedness as to what God intended in his overall plan, causing them to substitute other items for scriptural teaching. If we ever become guilty of this, there should be someone who has read it, studied it, and absorbed these teachings, who can say to us, your doctrine savors of the commandments of men. They are not just what the scriptures teaches. The scripture teaches. Again, this does not have to be done in any way in which we're combative about it. In Ephesians 4:14 that we've referred to as part of our title, there, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby we lie in wait to deceive. They lie in wait to deceive. Again, we see a weak or defective position in people in Ephesus. Paul is urging these people not to be this way. He's not really saying that they are currently, but there's a danger they will be. And we can also be carried about. But if we get our feet on the ground, Paul says we don't have to be worried about drifting about from one idea to another. The gospel is a definitive proposition. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel has not changed and will not change. So once we get our teeth into it, we don't need to be worried about being carried about with other schisms and ideas if we hold it tightly. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Again, we see the hazard that Paul saw, that there were people who were teaching another doctrine. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. With regards to our topic, there are a couple of items we think are worthy of comment. Number one, the end of the commandment is charity or love. Now this goes back to the statement we made at the beginning. We don't want to be accused of saying that doctrine is just a list of statements. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. We can say that we have good, sound, wholesome doctrine when it can be said of us that this man, as a result of having this doctrine to be charitable, is inspired to manifest a comprehensive man of love. And the second part we'll make note of, you notice all of the characteristics it mentions there of which the law is capable of dealing with or correcting, reproving, or whatever it's going to do is for some people who are fairly bad in their behavior. Ungodly, sinners, lawless, disobedient, and such like. The teaching or doctrines of the scriptures will correct or improve this type of conduct. Sound doctrine and sound behavior go hand in hand. And the Apostle Paul, we feel, spends a great deal of time in bringing this point to us in his writings to Timothy. Now the last verse we have on this page is 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So there's an obligation. We can't say, well, I've read this thing and it makes sense to me, I believe it. I'm going to conduct myself according to its basic precepts, and I'm going to sit down in this corner and lavish upon myself all this information that I've obtained. Paul says here that there's an obligation not only to Timothy, but to all of us, to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Perhaps we're prone to speaking on the basics, the first principles, the foundation upon which higher things must be constructed. But we're told here, thou shalt be a good minister. Or we can insert the word servant here. We're a good servant of Christ if we put our brethren in remembrance of these things. Now we don't have to be speaking in public to put them in remembrance of these things. We have private conversations and other means of communicating to each other. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. We have an obligation one to another. We have an obligation one and all to remind each other to absorb these words of faith and of good doctrine. We have several other quotations here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. There's not much we can say to improve upon that. One of the points I get from reading this verse is that there is no point that we reach in life when it can be said that we understand it all. I know the first principles. I know the doctrine the Christadelphians teach. Don't come to me with more of this, there's one God and Christ is his son and all these other things. I know all that. Such is not the case, not only in this verse, but from many passages of the scriptures. There's something beautiful when we say there is one God. We're not trying to make it out to be some unfathomable subject either. When we think of the oneness of God, there's a great deal of contemplation that can be profitably spent upon thinking, meditating, and considering the depth, riches, and beauty of God. Likewise, with regards to the intricacy with which his son was designed in his mind in the beginning, and the overall procedure of this plan. It's so deep and so beautiful that most or all of us cannot reach its full beauty. But it's something we can feed upon and give attendance to at all times. There does not come a time in our lives where it can be said, I used to go to Sunday school, but that's for the children and young people who are learning these things. I've graduated and I don't need to go anymore. That's not true. If we lose our attendance to Sunday school or reading or attendance to these things, our moral and doctrinal grasp goes downhill. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul continues in the same chapter, Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's not just a selfish thing in doing one, we do the other. If we save ourselves, we're able to present this same idea to those around us. We save both ourselves and those that hear us. And again, we answer our question, does it make a difference what we believe? Well, from the writings of Paul to Timothy, he says, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Why should we take heed to doctrine? For the obvious reasons of saving ourselves and those that are around us, if we're interested in glorifying God as our first and primary objective. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's the same idea. These words of the Lord Jesus, they are the gospel. They are the doctrine. They are the behavioral standard, and they are the doctrine we want to grasp and hold on to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Now, Paul didn't say anything about my belief in the one God or my belief in the establishment of the kingdom on earth. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life. Now, do you think the manner of life of the Apostle Paul demonstrated that he hoped for the establishment of that kingdom? I most certainly do. And I most certainly do in the case of you and I. If somebody knows our manner of life, they should know that we are looking for better days on this earth, that we're looking for the literal return of Christ. Our manner of life reflects our belief in the fundamentals and our adherence to the patterning of our life in a faithful, long-suffering, charitable, patient manner. That's what Paul says here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I know the four benefits that scripture can give us. Among other things, it's possible for reproving. We find a person out here mixing with the world and we say, look, the doctrine or teaching of the scriptures suggests that you're in a very hazardous position there. You're mingling with the enemy and pretty soon you're going to surrender to it. For correction, reproof, they have a great deal of kindred meaning, I think. For instruction in righteousness. You don't know what to do, the scriptures will tell you. They will tell you doctrinally, here is the way to walk. You believe certain principles and you walk in obedience to certain commandments. You are a doctrinally sound person. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Experience taught the Apostle Paul this. Unfortunately, and certainly we're not trying to pinpoint anybody, maybe ourselves would be the best suggestion that we direct this to. I hope it's not the case with me, and I'm sure you hope it's not with you. Unfortunately, we hope that the time never comes when I will not endure sound doctrine, or that you will not endure sound doctrine. Paul is saying here that a time will come when the pressures and influences of Christendom, society, or the flesh will cause men from the ecclesia to tear them down through lack of desire for the truth. They don't have that sound doctrine that supports them, and they will not endure it. But after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Of course, Paul is talking here primarily of believers. And we in our day, have seen a fulfillment of this time and time again in the last 15 years or so. Now, I can't believe these things for you, and you can't believe them for me. But let us hope that the time will come that we as individuals and we as a group will not endure sound doctrine. In Titus 1, and incidentally the book of Titus in its entirety bears very strongly upon this subject area, I selected a couple passages. Speaking of a bishop or a worker in the ecclesia, in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we read, "For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers." All of these qualities that we see in this person who is moved by the sound doctrine are basically exemplified in proper conduct. He's a hospitable person, or she, as the case may be here. A lover of good people. These doctrines inspire them. When we see the holiness that the Scriptures call upon us to exhibit, and we see it in other people, it helps us. Just, holy, temperate, all of these qualities are a manifestation of good, sound doctrine. Think of the lampstand. We see it in other people. These characteristics are not inspired simply by the knowledge of a few passages about certain promises that were made to David. If we know the kingdom of God will be on earth, but that's the end of our doctrine, we haven't been moved to study it and allow it to work on our character. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 exhorts servants to be obedient to their masters and to please them well in all things. We all are servants in our worldly positions, either to our boss or the customer. Be obedient to your own masters. Please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We would like for people around us to glorify God by seeing our works, and that His Word is what inspires us. That this is the teaching that we are absorbing from cover to cover of this Bible, and that we would like to present or direct it to others who might rejoice with us in the same things. Now moving down to another part of this. There are 6 cardinal principles of Christendom. And I'm talking of Christendom 20 or 30 years ago from his time. Today it's sort of, you toss the coin and whichever way it comes up may be the doctrine they have today. But basically, they all fall under one point here. It used to be that you could count on finding these 6 doctrines in most any church. The immortality of the soul, heaven going, that being the abode of the righteous, hell is the opposite, and we recognize that whoever invented heaven had to invent hell as an alternative, or his proposition would fall flat. Because when you've got good people, the next question is, what are you going to do with the bad ones? So we've got these theories of the immortality of the soul, heaven going, hell going, the personal devil. If you got a hell, you have to have someone to look after it. Universal resurrection and the doctrine of the Trinity. The one that is not listed here and perhaps is equally as important is what I call vague morality limits. That's the doctrine of Christendom. Do what you want to. Don't make an issue out of it. Don't bring it into our church and say that every man must believe like you. You are your own boss. Not trying to say that each church says they have no standard whatsoever, but there is a vague, undefinable position in the great majority of Christendom. There is no thou shalt not do this, and you should do something else that is prosperous in spiritual ways. Now the true scriptural doctrines, as we all know, are the very opposite of each one of these things. I can't think of anything more opposite of immortal than mortal. If anything is permanent and lasting, such as immortality, a word that infers something decaying and wasting away and of no value is as far opposite as you can get. Well, the scriptures say that man is mortal and perishing. If you want to believe the doctrines of the Bible, you've got to come to grips sooner or later with the fact that there is not an inherent immortality of the soul principle. And that man is inherently mortal. And the coming of a person to God is for this very reason. We say, God, we're helpless, we're dying. If you have a solution whereby we can get around this for something better, we'd like to hear it. In reference to the heaven-going aspect, the scriptures teach us that the earth is the promised abode of the righteous. God has said that the earth abideth forever, that Christ will return, that he will set up a kingdom on this earth, that we have various features that are described, very concrete and geographic features, rather than elusive elements like streets of gold. And we don't know quite what it's going to be like, but we know it's pleasant and imaginary and all this other stuff that's the invention of man. The scriptures are very solid and very, very explicit in telling us these things. And we don't have to be smart to recognize them, but we have to abandon our preconceived ideas and the idea that we are wise in order to accept them. However, it's really one of the simplest statements in the world to recognize that man is mortal and God has reserved the earth and appointed it to glorify his name here in the multitude headed by Christ. These are so simple and so simply taught throughout the scriptures, not in just a hidden point here and there, but throughout, interwoven very clearly and often, that they are the scriptural teachings. Hell, we read of, is the grave, the cessation of being, a state of unconsciousness. Christ was even a resident of hell for 3 days, we're told. We read many things about hell that help us to understand that these theories of Christendom have no water at all to feed us. The devil being the personified principle of sin in the flesh, Christ came to overcome, to overturn or destroy the devil, and he has done that work in its primary form. And he will complete it upon his return in the final demolishing of sin in its entirety. That principle exists in man today. It is walking around us and is in us. But we know that this personal devil of the church that the church invented many years ago has no reality in the scriptures. And the scriptures speak of limited resurrection as opposed to universal resurrection. Daniel 12:2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We really need no other verse to assure us that resurrection is limited. If the Bible said all men that sleep in the dust of the earth shall be raised, then we would believe it. But the scriptures say that many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And again, the one we left off originally, and perhaps the most important, the implementation of a holy life, circumspect conduct, fearing lest we do wrong, desirous of defining right and doing it. Just look at the rest of Ephesians chapter 4 after verse 14. That's a doctrine. Circumspect conduct, fearing lest we do wrong. If none of us have that fear, then we've got a little doctrine to learn. The doctrine of fellowship is contained in the doctrine of conduct. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Do this in remembrance of me. Those are commandments regarding our walk. Now we want to ask the question, does every Christadelphian, or we could expand this to all who are interested in these things, prospective Christadelphians, do you have a copy of your statement of faith? For a number of years I carried mine in my Bible. I find it a very helpful tool. These are the doctrines that I believe. And it's not because they're from a certain year or a certain writing. It's because the things that I've examined that are written in here tells it as the Bible tells it. The first proposition, I'd hate to count the references, but this is the Bible. The reason I say that is there's a great deal of criticism directed toward the statement of faith in words something like this. We don't need a statement of faith. That's man's work. I'm going to use the Bible. Well, this is using the Bible. The first one tells us that the only true God is a certain being defined here in the Bible. It gives, conservatively, 25 proofs that you can turn to. Now, if this disagrees with the Bible, I'd be the first one to say throw it away. But there's no disagreement here. It defines what I believe as a believer of the Bible. So if you don't have one, get one. Not just to add some bulk to your Bible, but refer to it. I refer to it because I need it. I wonder in the proof of something once in a while. I say, how is that worded? If we say Christ was of the condemned race of Adam, is that the proper way that we ought to put it? We might word it a little differently in our own description. But these are basic fundamentals. And you will notice in the back part of this statement of faith that we have here the commandments of Christ. Love your enemies. Resist not evil. These are doctrines forming the basis of our fellowship or our belief. And we believe them. We should believe them. Another question I have jotted down here. Do you feel the need for this is less than it was 10, 15, 30 years ago? I think the need is more. I think the need is more because the pressures of Christendom and society and all the things around us tend to drive these things out of our minds. They tend to reduce their importance in our overall perspective. So I think we need this, the basic foundation fundamentals, more now than we needed it 10 years ago. The important thing we'd like to emphasize is, if you believe it, practice it. Another question. Do you think or are you aware of any of the propositions in the statement of faith that are under attack? Not from Christendom or some outside skeptic, but from within the household. If these propositions are under attack, let us assure ourselves that we believe them. There's no need for change or modification. There's a need for aligning our confidence, our faith, our conviction and conduct with these things, so that we will be able to stand. Yes, but we hear, won't love overcome all these things? Won't this great principle suffice as our conviction or a definition of our doctrines? Well, we've got an answer to that. If it is the love of God and the interest in honoring His name, the answer is yes. It will overcome. If it is the love of man, if it is to peacefully coexist without regard to what God says in the Bible, then no, we will not overcome. The end of the commandment is love. If we absorb that commandment, ultimately, it says, our response to believing that God is acting, that Christ is coming, that He's going to set up a kingdom, the end of that commandment is love, or a response from us to honor that name by bringing our conduct into alignment with God's characteristics. And we think that scripturally speaking, those are the principles. God's name above all things. In the Lord's Prayer, when He teaches us to pray, we read, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the first concern of man. Not give us this day, not take care of our personal needs, hallowed be thy name. If that's first, it generates the love of God, and the love of man takes its place in its proper perspective. We had a phrase that we thought upon for a number of years, and we think it bears repetition. I don't know if it's original, but it goes, Good doctrine will beget good conduct. If my doctrine is sound, and I'm sort of delineating now in what we call the basics, one God, Jesus, a coming King, and all these doctrinal type things, if I'm firm and got my feet on the ground with regard to those things, there's going to be something about that conviction that says to me, Well, if you believe this kingdom so energetically, what are you doing about it? What kind of response is it getting from me? It's going to get a good response if I believe it. If I don't believe it, or if I half-heartedly believe it, my response is going to be half-hearted. But the antithesis, good conduct, will not in itself beget good or proper doctrine. So I can feel sorry for a man because I see him languishing in his religious idolatry, and I say, well, I like that man a whole lot. I love him. I'd like to see him do well. But where's the honor to God? Where's the recognition that His name will be hallowed in the earth? If he has no knowledge of this, he cannot honor God. And if we have no basic developing knowledge of this, we cannot honor God. So I can be the nicest guy in town, but if my doctrine is not complete, it will not do the job. But if I get hold of this Bible, and if I examine my statement of faith, if that's my tool in attaining good doctrine, it will say to me in the course of time, you better behave yourself. You better walk in a way that is acceptable if you hope to have any part in this overall picture. Christadelphians have failed to have good conduct. I have failed to have good conduct, which says, in effect, there's something faulty. Not with the doctrine as it's written down in 1, 2, 3, and 4, but in my total adherence to it. Now, this doesn't mean that if I go out and I get angry with somebody and I spout off that I suddenly denounce that there's one God or that Jesus was his son. I'm not discounting those doctrines, but I'm minimizing their importance in my life. I'm saying, in effect, that God, even though you are one, and that you are the source of all power and strength and wisdom and direction, that somehow I'm taking things into my own hands, and I'm doing them a little different than you are. So I'm saying, in effect, that these doctrines are not 100% my guide. Because if I respect the omniscience and omnipotence of God and his uncreate being, I'm going to walk circumspectly. I'm going to do my best, and even when I fall, I'm going to struggle back and say that it is because of my conviction in this list of things and my repeated intake and rumination upon them that I'm going to direct my energy to walk in that direction. We did want to make mention, and not from what we call a totally critical point of view, though criticism is a healthy thing. We don't always accept it as such, and in fact, I think if we look at the strict definition of being critical, we say a scientist critically examines some microscopic point. The word critically there means he's just very strongly and dedicatedly looking at that amoeba or plant or whatever he's examining under the microscope. So critical from that standpoint is a good thing. So we want to be critical and critically examine this Bible. We want to critically examine ourselves. In fact, when we see something wrong there, we want to say to ourselves, I see something wrong that needs changing, and I would suggest that you make this change. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Many of the words we read earlier from the Apostle Paul were to this effect. Put the brethren in remembrance. Tell them to hold on to sound doctrine. Don't let them depart from the faith. There will be grievous wolves springing up. Watch out for them. This doesn't mean, again, that we have to say, here's a brother over here, you better watch him. Can't trust anybody in here. They're all wolves. They're going to spring up and devour the flock. Not in that light. So be critical. Try the spirits. If we hear that Christ did not need to offer for himself, when I or you or somebody else comes up with some idea like this, you say, that doesn't have a good ring. It's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say Christ, born of the stock of Adam, died, suffered, needed to die, was brought again from the dead by his own blood, raised to power and sits at the right hand of God as our mediator and is coming again, and all these facts that we know about him. So don't detour us, and don't detour yourself off with some fancy invented idea that there's going to be a change, or that there needs to be a change. There's been a suggestion that Christ was not under condemnation, that he was not estranged, not of the Adamic family. Not true. There's been clean flesh ideas that none of Adam's posterity inherit any condemnation, that were born into the world clean. Adam, that's his own problem. But at the point that we start committing sin, then we've said to God, I'm separated from you. The point of separation begins at conception, as Romans 5:12 tells us. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. That is the Bible teaching. That's what you'll read if you turn to page so-and-so of your statement of faith. At Romans 5:12 reference, probably used 4 or 5 times, proving different propositions. We've heard these things before, though most of them don't bother us today, that Christ is descended from Joseph, that Joseph was the actual father of Christ, not God. We've heard that Christ's sacrifice was optional. These are from Christadelphians, people that get fancy ideas Or they want to be a little different, or maybe somebody's told them we need a teacher. We want somebody that'll teach us. We've got itching ears. Preach to us what we want to hear. Give us something different. Give us something more like the churches around us. We've heard of no personal sin before baptism. Baptism for personal sins only. We've heard of baptism for Adamic condemnation only. Maybe if we get the two of those together, we've got something closer to the truth. Scriptures are not totally inspired. Adam was created mortal. That thought has come up. Current possession of the Holy Spirit. Christ has already returned. We heard this 3 or 4 years ago coming out of this country. Christ is in the earth today. Immortal emergence. Don't believe it. And again, probably the item on our list that we should have put down here at the very last, conformity to this world. This is a Christadelphian departure that many are guilty of. Repent, young Jim Stanton. Repent, every one of us, if we are conforming to this world. It may be worse than if I don't quite see the total picture of the sacrifice of Christ in all its intricacy, if I'm so absorbed and bent and moved in the direction of the world that they can say, there is a denier of the faith of the worst sort. He claims he believes in one God. He claims that he believes that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the dead and to set up a kingdom. But he's living like this world is the only thing around us, and he's going to absorb as much of it as he can. That fella has departed. He's overthrown and made shipwreck of the faith, of the doctrine, of the teachings of the Bible. There's an article I'll read in closing. It was written in 1898, and the brethren at that time had undergone a violent wrenching in the ecclesias as a result of controversy. And this brother is sending in an ecclesial news item. He sent it in these words. Brother so-and-so reports a change of meeting place. We now meet at the United Friendlies Society's Dispensary Hall. The recent controversy on justification and amenability, well, it shows us the sad deficiency of knowledge within the household regarding the righteousness of God in Christ and resurrection through the blood of Christ for those only who are sprinkled by the same. And he puts in parentheses, not literally, of course. Has nevertheless resulted in our ecclesia, as in many others, doubtless, in our giving more diligence to the examination of these subjects, and consequently, we have become established in the more intricate points of the truth. From the truth standard, we know that our warfare within the body, as well as without, is against lack of knowledge. Had the brethren been as well versed in the deep things concerning the name as they are in the more simple things of the kingdom, we should never have heard such teaching within our household, as justification from Adamic condemnation is a process requiring the physical death of the believer, or of the resurrection to condemnation through Christ's blood to Gentiles out of Christ. The point he makes that we think is well taken is, do we have that same lack of knowledge? Is it wanting within us as individuals? Is the conviction of our faith based on the drinking in of the teachings over all conduct, law, order, the whole business? If it is not, there's only one time to get busy on it, and that is now. We'd just like to close with the thought that our doctrine is made up of a list of statements. Conformity to the world and to society about us definitely is one of the weakest angles about us as a group. That we make a lot of, I don't want to call it pretense in the full sense of condemning everybody, but we make much to do over our list of doctrines, but sometimes our attitude and behaviors as a total show that those things aren't truly and genuinely working within us. And my exhortation to you today is that if we can work in this direction, if the words that I have brought to you help any in that direction, I hope they are taken as such. Thank you. We'll